This morning we're continuing in our message is on the book of Job, and we have spent a lot of time in Job. Job's a big book, and we're trying to understand what it is that God's trying to help us to understand about our suffering in this book of Job. And so we're going to look at a couple more texts this morning, and we're actually getting to the latter part of this book, and Ralph is going to close us out with the last two messages in Job over the next couple weeks. But this morning we're going to look at two passages. One is in Job chapter 31, and the other one is in Job chapter 38. So if you start with chapter 31, there's just a couple of verses we're going to look at there, verses 35 to 37. And those will be up on the screen, then we'll jump ahead to chapter 38. Now, just to give a little context, this is the part I've mentioned over the past several weeks that scholars understand this book as a disputation text, meaning that there's folks that are disputing with one another, and there's a big argument that's happening between Job and his friends, and they're having this large conversation, and they're making arguments back and forth about the role that suffering is playing in Job's life, and particularly why it is that Job is facing this suffering. So this is the point in the text. I've talked about this for a couple weeks. We're going to get to this point where God is responding now. And so they've been talking. Now God's going to come in and say, well, this is the reality that you are all experiencing. So this first part is Job. This is chapter 31, verses 35 to 37. It says this, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder, I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step, like a prince I would approach him." And so Job here is appealing to his accusers, which in this case are his friends, that are basically trying to argue that Job has done something wrong and that's led to the suffering that he's facing. And he's appealing on his own righteousness, on his own blamelessness, saying, no, I didn't do anything in particular to cause the suffering to me. Jump ahead now, and this is going to be God speaking, to chapter 38. And it's 38, and we're going to read a larger chunk here, verses 1 to 11. And it starts in verse 1 by telling us that it's the Lord speaking. So starting in verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" This is the Lord's response now to this argument, these conversations that are going back and forth. Job's kind of set up like a trial in some ways, where in a trial, attorneys and clients are making arguments back and forth, and then the judge makes a pronouncement about all the arguments that have been made. And so this debate has been happening throughout the book of Job, and it goes on for some 30 chapters, and this is the point when God speaks, and God speaks as the judge. God speaks over a couple chapters, and a summary of what God basically says is, you have no idea about the things that you're talking about. You have no comprehension of the magnitude of the things that are happening in this world from the perspective that I have. And God makes it abundantly clear that what Job's friends have said to him is not true, which is that Job's suffering is a result of some bad act that he's done. So if you remember, we've talked about this over these chapters, but Job's friends have basically argued, and this was fairly common in the ancient world, that if someone is facing suffering, and that suffering is pretty pronounced, then it must be because of some major sins that they had been doing. It must have been as a consequence of how bad a person they are. But as we know from the very beginning of Job, that the book sets itself up to make it abundantly clear that that's not the case. That we hear Job is blameless. He's the most righteous man of all the East. And so God makes it abundantly clear that that's not the reason. But God also says in his response that these matters are too complex for you to fully understand. And ultimately, God says, trust me. Trust my goodness. Trust that I'm in control. Stop talking and trust who I am and what I've done. Now, you and I don't like that, right? Even saying that out loud kind of makes me uncomfortable to think about that. We want to say, well, I can understand everything about God, and there's overwhelming evidence and proof of these things, and thus that's why I believe. But what we find in Job, and I think we find in the whole of Scripture, is that at some point God says, I am infinite, and I am beyond your comprehension and understanding, and you are finite. And ultimately, there are things in this world and things in the universe and things in our life that we will not fully understand. And it's in that gap between our understanding and God's infinite nature that we have this thing that we call faith and trust. And ultimately, there is a point where we say, God, we believe, I believe that you are good, and I trust you in that gap beyond my understanding. God basically says to them, you don't understand. You got nothing at this point. Trust me. While Dana and I were living in Chicago, many of you know, I worked at a law firm downtown. And when I started off right out of law school, the way that law firms typically work is they don't give you the good cases. They give you the horrible cases that no one else wants to do. They give you the losers. And so I still remember one of the very first cases I ever had was a loser case. And it was kind of a divorce family law case. And our client was a father who basically was unable to pay child support for his kid. And so my job was to go in on behalf of this dad and basically argue that he didn't have sufficient income because he'd lost his job. And thus, what he owed ought to be less than what the court was saying he owed. And so I went into court. I knew nothing. I'd never met the client at all. I just looked through the case file, and then I was told to go to court and represent him. And so I remember looking through the court case file really fast, going to the courthouse, and seeing them for the first time. And when I saw them, they were wearing extremely fancy, nice clothing and looked like they were out of Rich and Famous magazine or something. And I knew at that point I was probably in trouble. His new wife actually had a purse that looked bigger than a suitcase that I had, and it looked like it was covered in gold. And I thought, yeah, this isn't... Remember, what I'm supposed to argue here is they do not have sufficient income to make these payments. And I thought, this is not going to go well. And so right after I had met them, I'm called up by the judge, and it's nothing like Law and Order. It's nothing like what you see on TV. We're called up to the bench, and we start to make our arguments, and the attorney on the other side talked for about 10 minutes about how the payments had never been made, how they ought to be made, how things hadn't happened well over time. And I thought, as the other attorney was making the arguments, I thought, yep, that's a really good point. I don't really have an argument for that one. Excellent point. He's right. Yes. Yet my job, right, is to represent our client zealously, and that's just how the system works. And so the whole time, for 10 minutes, I'm thinking, yep, I'm going to lose this one. I have nothing. And so eventually the judge says, all right, counselor, looking at me, what's your argument? And I basically said, well, he lost his job. He doesn't have sufficient income. My argument took about 45 seconds. And I'll never forget, but the judge looked at me and said, okay, counselor, is that all you have? And I kind of paused for a second thinking, is there anything else I can say? And I go, nope, it's all I got. And it took about 10 seconds for me to lose my first case. It was not exciting at all, but I'll never forget that instance because there I was being asked, did you got anything else? Is there anything else you can say to explain this? And I had nothing. And when I read these 30 chapters of Job, and I've been thinking about all the things that have happened here, there's a point when God says, you guys have been talking and talking and talking. Is there anything else? Is there anything else you can say? Is that all you have? And God says, you do not fully understand. And when you and I are honest with ourselves as human beings, we realize that when we look upon the vastness of the universe, even though we think we're pretty smart, even though we think we have a fair amount of education, Even though we think we comprehend the things of the world, the reality is there is so much that we don't know. There is so much we cannot comprehend. There was an article last year in Scientific American, and it was entitled, remember, this is Scientific American, so it's all primarily science articles. And the title of the article was, "This is What We Don't Know About the Universe." And the article listed all the things that though we think we know a ton, we have no idea, we have little idea about. So this is what the list named. We don't know why the universe exists. We don't know what dark matter or dark energy is. We don't know whether life exists anywhere else. We don't understand our own biology fully. We don't know how the earth works. We can't prove or solve many of our own mathematical conjectures and problems. We don't know how to make an artificial intelligence. And then in the conclusion, the author says, that's an awful lot we don't know. And then had a list of a whole bunch of other things that he could have named and spent more time talking about. But the point is that everyone, whether or not we believe in God or we don't believe in God, at some point we recognize that the world is so vast and it seems like it's growing in its vastness and its complexity. Right when we discover something that we think we understand more, usually that discovery leads to some deeper level of complexity that's going to take us 10 times longer to fully understand. During this series, we've talked a lot about suffering. And we've talked a lot about the reality that God's character is not affected by the reality of human suffering. That God doesn't want suffering in our world, that God doesn't cause the suffering that we talked about early in Job, that the powers of darkness and evil and Satan himself are in charge of the suffering that we face. But then there's this paradox that God continues to allow it to exist. But the reality at the base of this is we cannot fully comprehend the complexity of the things that happen to us and the things that are involved in the world as we know it. And at a basic level, God is calling us to understand that we are called in faith to trust in His goodness despite what we might suffer, despite what we might experience, despite what we might see in our world. So one of the things I talked about in a couple weeks ago and have talked about again is that much of how we think about suffering and how we think about the world is how and how it's oriented, we can go back to Genesis and see it play all the way through how sin entered the world. And what we talked about when we look at Genesis, and I want to talk about this a little bit more this morning, is that every single negative, broken, sinful thing that happens in our world finds its genesis, finds its beginning in Genesis and the way that sin entered the world. And remember, Adam and Eve, when they're in Genesis and God created everything and there's perfect harmony between God and human beings and there's perfect harmony between human beings and each other and there's perfect harmony between human beings and the rest of creation, when we're in this state in Genesis, that God says, you can have everything in all my creation, but do not go to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we talked about this, but what we said is that what God is saying is you can have everything. Everything has been given to you for your good. You have everything you need for the fullness of human fulfillment. But do not think that you can determine what is good and bad because I alone, God alone, knows what is truly good. So don't go there. And yet the first sin of human beings enters the world because you and I say, no, I know God says He's given us everything that we need that is good. But maybe He's holding back. Maybe I know something that is truly good that is outside of what God has offered me. And that's why that first enticement in Genesis is really our everyday sin, what we continue to do. And so we find this at play all the way in our lives. We find this at play when we interact with our kids. That we say to our kids, you ought not to do this, because in our knowledge, in our increased experience, we know that they ought not to do this. But our kids say, nah, but that would taste really good. Mom, Dad, you don't really know what is best for me. I know what's best for me. I'm just going to go ahead and do X, because that's what I want to do. So let's think about our sin. I want you to think about this in a couple contexts. So think about our own sin today. That God's word says very clearly, for instance, to us that we're supposed to be slow to anger. Okay? Multiple places in God's word it says you're to be slow to anger. You're to avoid anger in your lives. And even though God's word says this quite clearly to us and says this is the right thing to do, this is what is most beneficial to you, we still choose at times to get angry. Now, some of you may more than others, but the reality is all of us at points choose to be angry despite what God's word says. And we have all sorts of creative ways to explain why we get angry. Sometimes people are just really, really frustrating, right? And so we say, well, that person, we even say this in language, Jim caused me to get angry. No, Jim did not cause you to get angry. Jim did something, and you chose to get angry as a response to what Jim did. So our language itself is even creative in how we deal with these things. Sometimes we say, well, I have to get angry because if I don't, that person won't recognize the fullness of what it is that they've done. They won't see how serious I need to be. So we come up with ways to legitimize our anger, and yet over and over, God's word keeps coming back to us and saying, be slow to anger. There's multiple places in God's word. Be slow to become angry because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Fools give vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not pursue it because it leads to evil. So over and over again, God's word says, do not be angry, yet we choose to be angry because of all these other excuses that we have. We say, God, I know that I need to do this because I know better than what your word instructs me to. Now, this message is clearly not about anger, but I want you to see how this plays out because I think it's directly connected to what Job is doing with authority and how God's word is calling us to submit to him, to submit to his authority, even in areas that we do not fully understand. This is the plainest way of explaining our struggle with sin in our lives. We do not like being told what to do. We do not like being told what to do. I mean, does anyone love being told what to do? No, when someone tells us what to do, our first reaction, and some of this is our training in the West culturally, when someone tells us what to do, we actually carry it as a badge of honor to say, I'm not going to do that just because they told me to do that. Right? Do any of you feel that way? For instance, if I said, all right, we're all going to stand, we're all going to clap in rhythm. Some of you know you would think, I'm not doing that just because he told me to do that. I don't have to do that. Our heart pushes against authority. It pushes against being told what to do at its base level. We have a human aversion to submission. We know that. I have a human aversion to submitting to the things that God wants me to do in my marriage. Like God, Dane asked me to do something, and I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. We have a human aversion to authority. All right, it's been a little while before I've shown you my really brilliant stick drawings. So I want to show you in a very simple way how I think we can think through these things with the example of our kids. So generally when I think about our relationship with God, and I don't think this is unique to the way Scripture presents it, it's helpful to think about how we interact with kids in our own world because I think much of that interaction informs what we see in our relationship with God too. So let's think about our interaction with our kids. So let's say, for instance, our kids say, I want ice cream for dinner. Okay, very simple. I want ice cream for dinner. And our kids are thinking, it's a very logical thing to want, right? Ice cream for dinner. I want ice cream for dinner sometimes. They want ice cream for dinner because they know ice cream tastes good. Absolutely true. And they know that ice cream tastes better than broccoli, which is great with butter and all sorts of things, but still not as good as ice cream. And so for what kids know and have experienced of the world, makes perfect logical sense. But adults come along, whether you have kids or you're an aunt and uncle, you come along and you see that kid saying they want ice cream for dinner, and you have vastly more knowledge and information and experience about the world than that child does. And you come along and you say, yeah, but I don't believe that ice cream has sufficient nutritional value. That if you eat ice cream for dinner, you're not getting the nutrients you need. It's not healthy for you. And we come along and we say, no, you cannot have ice cream for dinner. And so this is a really, amazing drawing. But if you imagine the circle being the constraints of what a kid can know, and then we come along as an adult and we know vastly more, sometimes we try to explain that information to kids, but they can't comprehend that. We can say, yeah, but this has nutritional value and this doesn't. The kid's like, I don't care. Ice cream tastes good. Doesn't make any difference to them. And yet we come along as parents saying, but this is what we know from experience. And so at some level, you just need to trust that I know more than you do. At some level, you just have to trust that I care about you enough to do what is in your best interest, even if you can't see it. And so the same thing happens in our relationship with God. Notice, it's not that what the kid thinks is untrue. It's not that the things that they're thinking about are false. It's simply that they're incomplete, that they don't have a full understanding of all the information that's available. And so they resist based upon this incomplete information. And so sometimes we try to explain it, but the reality is they can't fully understand it. And so let's think about this in the context of Job. And this is how God is responding to him. Job, and we've done this over several weeks, we've looked at all of his suffering. Remember, Job has lost all of his stuff. Everything was taken from him. He lost his family that died, and then his physical body was afflicted, that he had sores that covered his body from toe to head. Unbelievable pain. Deep suffering. And so all this writing is, what in the world are you doing, God? Where are you at in all this? Why have these things happened? Why have you continued to allow a world to exist that has this suffering in it? And we've been talking about all those questions for the past several weeks. And at this point, God comes and says, let me tell you what I can. That your suffering is not a direct result of some sin that you did. That suffering has entered our world because of the brokenness, general sinfulness of all of humanity. That the world is broken. And Job keeps asking questions. He keeps dealing with his friends and they're tossing around all these ideas of what could have happened. But at some point, at this point, in what we've read this morning, God says, did you make the world? Notice the language that God uses in 38. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far from you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. And God, he spends multiple chapters going through and just naming these unbelievable aspects of creation and saying, hey, where were you when all these things happened? Do you understand just a piece of any of this? Do you understand the magnitude of the things that I've done and who I am? And God isn't saying these things to Job to mock him and say, ha-ha, look how awesome I am, you're just a little human. He's not doing that. He's pointing out the reality of the gap between the infinite and the finite. That there are things simply we cannot comprehend. That there is a box around how much we can even know and experience in this world. And that God is far outside of that. Of which we just get a minute, tiny little taste of in our relationship and how we think about the gap between what kids understand and what we understand as adults. God uses those human relationships to point to the magnitude of what it is our relationship looks like with Him. It's about impossible, but I think this is a really, really cool picture. This is a picture taken of Earth from Mars. And it's really hard to see, but that tiny little dot right there, that's Earth. And you and I are tiny little dots on Earth. And there's a couple powerful things I think about that image. One is it helps us to remind us just how small we are in the vastness of who God is. But on the flip side, I also think it helps to remind us how amazing it is that that vast and all-powerful and all-knowing and wonderful God still knows you and me intimately and knows every little hair on our head and chooses to love us infinitely and powerfully and came to rescue us from this brokenness that we find in our world. And so faith ultimately is trust. Faith is not complete understanding. It's not 100% evidence. Faith is trust. In Hebrews, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is that gap between what we know, what we've experienced, and what we hope for, what we believe about God. Faith is relationship. It's not information. It's knowing that God is with us. Now, some of you might be thinking, but yeah, how can I trust God is good and wonderful if I don't have all the information? Remember, it's not that we don't have any information. We have tons of information. We have sufficient evidence to know the character of God, to trust in Him. God saying that to Job, that you have sufficient evidence of my goodness to trust me even in the gap beyond what you understand. Think about what we know of God's character, particularly for us as Christians here 2,000 years later, thousands of years later. This is what we know. We know that God loved us, and the way that we know that God loved us is because there was this human being named Jesus. And Jesus literally walked on this earth and he claimed to be God, he claimed to be from God, he claimed to be God himself. But he didn't just make those claims, he did things that no other human being on earth had ever done before. He not only said he was God, but he proved he wasn't a lunatic because he went around and did miracles and he did unbelievable things that no other human being had ever done. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He provided evidence that he was who he said he was. And he proved that he was from God too because he defeated death and suffering himself. That Jesus himself died, but he defeated death by coming back alive 3 days later. This is evidence of who God is. It's evidence of God's goodness. It's evidence that helps us to trust that even though there is a gap between what we know and what we're called to believe, that there's evidence that points us to God being trustworthy, to God being good. We are called to be in relationship with this God that is good, to trust Him in the face of our suffering, to trust that He is infinite and we are finite, but that He is fully trustworthy and good. This can be tricky for us, and it can be tricky for me. It sometimes can feel like we're just dealing with information and that we forget that God is truly one that we're in relationship with. I know that for my prayer life over the last several months, it just has felt somewhat hollow for me recently, and I feel like I go into these patterns sometimes where I just kind of pray the same words over and over again, that the same thing comes out, and so if I pray for a meal, I just say the same thing, and if I'm praying through my day, I just keep asking or saying the same things over and over again. And I know that that's not typical of a relationship. If I did that with any one of you, you would say, I don't want to hang out with that guy anymore. He just always says the same thing over and over and over again. And so I realize at those moments that I'm not really interacting with God as a person, a divine person, but I'm just kind of going through the motions. And so this past week, I tried an experiment that has been really helpful to me. Instead of praying silently when I'm with God, I started to pray out loud. So literally, I'm talking. And so a good example of this is yesterday I was walking and I was praying out loud and a group of people came up towards me and I looked a little crazy. But what has been really helpful to me is that when I'm praying out loud, it does feel much more like I'm interacting with a person. I'm interacting with a divine person in God. That it's much harder for me to be distracted because my mind isn't thinking about a whole bunch of different things because I'm thinking about what I'm actually saying out loud. And when I'm speaking out loud and I hear my voice, it feels like God's like right there with me and I'm communicating with him. And for me, that's been a really good reminder that God is a person that I can interact with and that I can share my day with. And I'm not just trying to get information from God about what's happening, but I'm sharing, like with a close friend, and walking through my day and the things that are happening. I think God wants a relationship like that with us. One where we don't get all the answers, but we can share what it is that we're experiencing with him. At some point, every single one of us comes in contact with the infinite divine God, with Jesus. At some point, whether or not people recognize that Jesus exists, that God exists, at some point we're told in Scripture, every single one of us will face Jesus. We'll face this gap between what we now know and what will become certain in our death, in the new heavens and the new earth. Philippians, Paul points this out in Philippians, and we're going to end here. He says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we acknowledge in this human life there's a gap between what we know and what is knowable. We believe as followers of God that God knows that gap, that God fills that gap. But the reality is that all of us come face to face with that reality at some point. And the hope as faithful people of God is that we would live into that right now in trusting God fully. Because Scripture says that even if we don't do that now, everyone that does not believe these things that are true will at some point come face to face with Jesus. And it is far better to fall to our knees in worship of him as a follower of him than to fall to our knees as one that did not recognize his grand nature until it was too late. But Scripture says that at some point, every single person will recognize. And Scripture tells us that at that point, we want to be known by God. We want to be one that has been seeking and bowed down to him throughout our life and not just at that final moment of judgment. This word comes to us as good news, that we know this, that God presents this to us now and says, come and worship me. Come and admit, come and submit to me. Know that I am good. Know that I love you unconditionally. Know that though you will face suffering and hardship in this world, I am your God. I am there with you. I hold you in the palm of my hand. Let's pray together. Father, Job wrestled deeply with the suffering that he faced, and you come to him in that suffering and all his questions with his friends and all the debates about what's going on and why it's happening. And you basically say, it's not knowable to you. You will not know the fullness of why the things in this world happen. But trust me that I am in control. Trust me that I remain good. Trust me that I do win. And in the end, all things will be made new. All things will be restored. All things will be redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth. Trust me that I grieve with you and submit your life. Father, may we this day be those submitted to you. And when your word tells us and invites us into righteousness and things that are good, help us not to debate whether or not, God, you are right or whether your ways are best. But may we trust them and grow in our righteousness and our willingness to go with you and be with you and do what you call, no matter where it may take us. In all things we pray in your name. Amen.